Last week we began a new series, and I opened the series by saying, when we find ourselves amidst chaos and uncertainty, there can also be space for some of life's greatest beginnings. This fall, we are reflecting on the Bible's very beginning, the book of Genesis, to find inspiration on how God repeatedly brings new life out of chaos and calls it good. Now, last week, I started on that first creation story from Genesis 1. It is the traditional story where God speaks, something is created, God says it is good, it is orderly, it happens in 7 days. It has a cosmological emphasis in which the whole universe is put together grandly by God. Today I want to get a little bit into Genesis 2 and 3, and you heard the end, the climax of that story from Genesis 3, but I want to get a little into Genesis 2 as well, as a tie-over to compare to last week's creation story, as well as a sense of how and why we get to this moment in Genesis 3. Now, Genesis 2 is got more of an anthropological emphasis. And we see this kind of earthly and human focus where we get a little bit more into the struggles of humanity. And it's believed that the Genesis 2 account is probably an older story than Genesis 1. It probably was one of the first creation story accounts of the two. And we have God intimately engaged in the work of creation. God does things like mold and shape as if he were a potter. God gardens, God walks, God breathes. And we get this emphasis from verse 7 of chapter 2, where it says, "The Lord God formed the human from the topsoil of the fertile land and blew life's breath into his nostrils, and the human came to life." We also have from the Genesis 2 story the famous introduction of Adam, who is also in Hebrew known as the man of the earth, or a representative of all humanity. And we have Eve presented to us, and her name in Hebrew means life giver. In Genesis 2, we are also introduced to the Garden of Eden. And in verses 8 through 10, we are told this: "The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east and put there the human he had formed. In the fertile land, the Lord God grew every beautiful tree with edible fruit. And he also grew the tree of life in the middle of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flows from Eden to the waters of the garden, and from there it divides into the four headwaters." I'm going to stop the reading from there and just remind and lift up some of those images already lifted up. We are given in this second creation story the sense of a paradise, a beautiful garden that is set up like a traditionally walled garden. Now, in ancient Near Eastern cultures, walled gardens were significant. In fact, the wall represented to the people culture and order. And the garden itself was meant to be the fullness of nature. So a walled garden for ancient peoples was a harmonious balance of culture and nature, of order and chaos, living in harmonious balance. And God is seen as planting a tree, planting a park of trees, like many ancient kings would have done at that time, having a beautiful grove of trees producing delectable fruits, right? Often in that time of the ancients, the kings would lay out parks very particularly, and especially put things like nut tree gardens and just very rare plants in their gardens to behold and enjoy. And we have this image of God doing that in this creation account as well. And of course, in this wonderful paradise, in this Garden of Eden, we are told of two particular trees: the tree of life, which of course will appear again and again as a biblical motif throughout Scripture, and then highlighting in our very last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, at the very end, we have the tree of life showing up there. So we have this beautiful symmetry, the tree of life in the beginning and the tree of life woven throughout the Bible and eventually in the culmination at the end for the healing of the nations. And if you're curious about that tree, I encourage you, there's a wonderful Bible Project video that I'll link in for you to watch later about the tree of life. But we also have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is then the highlight, of course, for our chapter 3 story we're about to get into. Now, I want to mention that for the ancients, the sense of saying good and evil was more of a literary device, in which it was like saying all the things, right? Like if you said young and old were there, it doesn't mean that just toddlers and elderly were there. It meant everyone you could think of was there. So that is what the author is saying with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Like, it was the tree of the knowledge of all things, and it was present in the garden. And of course, we know from the story today, this is the one tree that God asks Adam not to eat of. Now, before we get to that part, I want to go a little bit back into chapter 2 and talk a little bit about the image of this garden emerging and the man's request and need for companionship. Because I think that this is also really important as we get into the climax of our story today. And so I want us to go back into Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God notices in this creation that is emerging, this beautiful garden, says in verse 18, "It is not good that the human is alone. I will make him a helper that is perfect for him." Now, I think it's important because this is the first time we hear "it is not good," right? In the Genesis 1 story, we hear repeatedly, "it was good, God made this, it was good, it was good, it was good." In this creation account, we have much more of this work in progress, God kind of tinkering away at creation and going, "ah, this is going well, but look at this. Oh, this is not good. This isn't working yet. What do I need to do to make it very good? Because it is not good that man is alone. There needs to be some kind of helper that is perfect for him." And we begin to learn and get a glimmer into the sense of being human means that we are created, for whatever reason and why ever, this creation account shows us that we are created with a need of companionship that extends even past our relationship with God. God recognizes that even God's own self is not enough for however we are made. And so God tries to make animals to be our companions, and Adam is allowed to name them. And yet, even man's best friend is not enough companionship for Adam. He needs something that is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and of course, that is what God does in chapter 2. Now, I love this kind of dynamic experimentation and trial and error that is in this creation account. And we hear in verses 19 and 20, that after God creates all of these animals, we are eventually put in this place where God needs to find a perfect helper. And so the Lord God put the human in a deep and heavy sleep and took one of Adam's ribs and closed them up. And with the rib taken from the human, the Lord God fashioned a woman and brought her to the human being. And the human said, "This one finally is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because from a man she was taken." And the two of them were naked, the man and his wife, but they weren't embarrassed. Now, I want to lift up a couple of things here. The first is that in the Hebrew, there is this sense that the woman is created as the perfect helper. God says, "I will make you a perfect helper," in verse 20, right before she's created. And so in the Hebrew language, the word helper is not a sense of subjugation, but it is actually a word called, in Hebrew, called edzer, which was usually used to describe God. And in Hebrew, if you said someone was an edzer, they were usually someone who was stronger, someone who was able to come alongside and rescue a person in need, to provide them with help, to do something they weren't able to do on their own. So here we have in this image of God saying, I will create for this man someone who has strength and power to come alongside and provide help. I also want us to imagine and get into, as we reflect on this story, the creation of companionship, that we have the emergence of this theme, that we are created for companionship, and that joy can come from those relationships, that when we are in these kinds of relationships where there is no embarrassment or shame, when there is no need to hide from one another, that we find joy in being in relationship with someone else who truly gets us and is made from the same stuff that we are made from. And it is a beautiful, beautiful image. But of course, we see in chapter 3 that things don't stay in paradise perfect for very long, do they? And it is with this sense of the joy of the garden that I want to dive into the scripture reading that I read just a few moments ago from Genesis 3. Where we hear a story about the snake, the most intelligent of all the wild animals, appearing to the woman and say, "Did God really say you shouldn't eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the snake, "We may eat from the fruit of the garden's trees, but not the fruit in the tree in the middle of the garden. God said, don't eat from it and don't touch it or you'll die." The snake said to the woman, "You won't die. God knows on the day you eat from it, you will see clearly and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The woman saw the tree was beautiful with delicious food and that the tree would provide wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate from it and gave it to her husband who was with her, and they ate it. They both saw clearly and knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made garments for themselves. I want to pause in the story for just a moment. And I know that this particular text has been a heavy-hitting text, hasn't it? And people have analyzed it. They've had commentaries. There's theological dialogues that have gone on for thousands of years about what this text means. But what I'd like us to do for today is to strip away all of those traditional dialogues, not because they're not helpful, but just to get a chance to get into the story again and afresh on its own, to receive it as an archetypal story that speaks to the condition of being human and can provide a mirror for us to reflect on our own experience. And the first part I'd like us to reflect on in this archetypal story is that sense of the hunger that emerges here from the woman, our hungers and the eating of course, what we call nowadays the forbidden fruit. Now, throughout Scripture, we hear about eating and ingesting as a spiritual image of transformation, right? This shows up repeatedly in the Bible about how, there's kind of the sense of you are what you eat, but also what you consume will transform and affect you. And, you know, even Jesus himself repeatedly talks about being food, right? We've heard these images from Jesus himself. And we even use these images a lot today when we go to church. We say things like, I go to church to be fed, or that really fed me, right? And we're talking about the sense of consuming these things that provide us with nourishment and power. And in this story, we are confronted with that very thing, that there is food on a tree that is so beautiful and looks so delicious that it is almost beyond tempting. And what's even more curious about this particular thing that gets a lot of us hung up is that it is the fruit of wisdom, right? It's the knowledge. It's about having knowledge of all the things. Which, of course, as human beings, leads us to all kinds of questions. Why couldn't they eat it? Why would God plant that kind of tree in there if they shouldn't have it? Why is it there? And unfortunately, the Bible is not an answer book to all of the curious questions we may ask. But this is a story that helps us dive into something a little more deeper. It doesn't explain why the reasons that God would put a tree there that we shouldn't eat, but it does start getting into the images that we have about being human, right? About the yearnings and eating of fruit and providing language for a common story to talk about what it is to take in knowledge, right? And to have this sense of the emergence of self-consciousness, about what it means to realize our nakedness and our vulnerabilities, and how we deal with that, how we sometimes really fumble around with that, and the consequences that happen in our becoming human. Now, in our story, when the man and the woman eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they realize they are naked, right? They do. They realize their vulnerabilities, and they realize the other person is vulnerable too. And they begin, you get this sense that they begin to understand the complexity and the fragility of the world, and it is too much for them to bear. And so they begin to hide. They begin to close in that the world is too much for them. They realize how little they can control things, and they become consumed, as we are going to hear in as I continue the story. In fact, it says, and as we pick up in verse 8, that during the cool evening breeze, when they hear the Lord God walking in the garden, the man and his wife hid themselves in the middle of the garden's trees. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And the man replied, "I heard your sound in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave me, she gave me some fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What have you done?" And the woman said, "The snake tricked me, and I ate." You know, I find it interesting as I wrap up that part of the scripture that often this biblical story I just read is referred to as the fall. And yet, in the Old Testament itself, it never refers to the story that way. Nor does this story actually explain how or why evil came into the world. But I think when we begin to look at this story in a different way, we begin to see that the presence of this story becomes a theological critique about our experience of anxiety, about our experiences of becoming self-conscious and aware of the world. Dr. Dennis Olson, an Old Testament professor of mine in seminary, wrote us an article recently in The Working Preacher that says, "The central aim of Genesis 3 is meant to describe the mystery of sin, not to explain its origin." And he writes, "Sin is a mysterious force that arises from within God's good creation. The serpent is simply one of God's creatures, and the yearning and suspicions of the humans about God's motivations are somehow already embedded within the human heart from the beginning and simply needed the encouragement of the serpent to bring them out and convert them into action. Thus, Genesis 3 is less about the explaining of the origin of sin and more about describing the reality of what it is to be human and our mysterious human tendencies continually to rebel against God, to resist the gracious boundaries and limitations that God places around us for our own good, and our desire to be like God rather than thankful creatures of God." Now, I've just spent a lot of time babbling a lot theologically and scripturally about Genesis 2 and 3, and you might be getting to this point in the sermon thinking, well, what about me? What can this scripture teach me? And I want you to think about this before you go back and spend time praying through the scripture yourself. Have you ever experienced loneliness? Have you ever gone on a search for a perfect helper, one that is bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh, someone who would really get you? Have you ever let your temptations get the best of you, choosing the allure of something that you needed despite what everyone else and all the other rules told you to avoid? Have you ever felt naked and vulnerable? Powerless, worried how others saw you and felt like you needed to hide? Have you ever been so scared or ashamed of what you've done that you have hidden away or blamed or yelled or pointed fingers instead of answering the questions before you? Well, if you said yes to any of the above, I welcome you to spend time praying once more the story of Genesis 3, because it presents a prism through which the root cause of anxiety can be understood. The man and the woman are controlled by their anxiety. They seek to escape it by attempting to circumvent the reality of God, and yet it is only God who can deal with the anxieties among us. And we will find in our journey through the rest of Genesis that God can and will deal with those anxieties. But to get to that good news, to see how God will bring life out of even the messy chaos that was presented to us in today's story, we're going to have to be okay resting in the mess, wading in through the chaos of this story before we get to the next chapters where God once again calls things good. Amen.